Lord, we relish your goodness, your steadfastness, your faithfulness, expressed most vividly, most graphically in what we call the incarnation. It blows us away that despite being the people that we are, weak, inadequate, rebellious, and sinful, your word tells us that you demonstrated, in fact, you keep on demonstrating your love, that even while we were still and yet sinners, you died for us. We bless your name. There are some here this morning, perhaps, who don't understand that, perhaps are quite religious. They've been baptized. They've said their vows. But there is no evidence of the Spirit of God within their lives. We pray that today you would invade, crash through the barriers of unbelief or doubt, whatever they are, and direct your rule, save them, redeem them, bring them into your family, wash them by your Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. And everyone said, right on. I'm an incurable reader. I read The Last of the Mohicans by James Fenimore Cooper when I was in grade 2. I didn't get much out of it, but the librarian was sick of me on the mission field. I had read everything, and she said, okay, read this book. She thought, surely he will give up his reading instincts. But I read it through. James Fenimore Cooper has a really sad story. I better not go there. All right. One of my guys that I like to read about the most, because he's a study in contrast, is Henry Ford. Now, don't jump to any conclusions. He's a study in contrast. He was explicitly anti-Semitic. In fact, published a newspaper that was just voraciously hateful of Jewish people. He hated a lot of people. FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the president. But at the same time, when you went to his factory and worked, he made sure that even if you were an immigrant from Europe, such as Poland, you were paid equal to everybody else. He wanted to make sure that everybody was paid fairly. So it's a study in contrast. He was also a king. He was a king that could not handle change. And because of that, he's responsible for the success of not only the Ford Motor Company, but also he's responsible for a company that became known as Dodge and Cadillac and Packard and Lincoln Continental and Government Motors. I mean, General Motors. You say, that sounds like you're stretching the truth. I'm not. Here's what happened. All the men who eventually became owners of the Dodge Company or the Lincoln Mercury Company or the Cadillac Company or General Motors, they were all men who worked for him at one time. They were brilliant men. He only picked the best. And when they would suggest that we make something other than the Model T, he got mad. He didn't like change. He thought the Model T car is good enough for everybody. We're not changing. And you can have any color you want as long as it's black. He didn't like change. These men said, you know what, Dodge is, or some company is going to produce another better car than we are, and the market out there wants more than just one choice. They want to be able to choose from this kind of a car, luxury car. And he said no. And any time he went against Henry Ford's unchangeable rule that there's no change, he fired you. So he lost Dodge Brothers, the man who started General Motors, the man who started Cadillac, because he refused to change. He refused to adapt to a market. He was a king. And the king did not allow any kind of change or progression. Luke presents us with a tale of two kings. Now, I know the title on your bulletin and the title on the outline are totally separate and different, and that's because, pretty normal, as I think about and meditate on the passage, I realize that title at first might seem adequate, but there seems to be a better title. I'm at Luke, and I hope you are too, so join me for a minute. Luke 3, 15 through 20. This is a tale of two kings. Verses 15 through 18 is King Jesus. John presents King Jesus. And then in 19 and 20, which is really odd here, it seems at first, Luke presents King Herod. So there's the juxtaposition of two kings. King Jesus, King Herod. Why in the world put these two chaps together? What is it about these two kings that we can learn from? And what I would like us to see here, if I can front load the Lucan text, is that King Jesus puts God's life into us. But he also executes God's wrath among his people. So King Jesus is truly a king. Enormous power. He has such power that he can take God's life and put it into us. The baptism was of the Spirit of God. But he also has a fork in his hand, not a supper fork or a breakfast fork. He has a winnowing fork, like a big rake. And he has the power to lift up the people of God. And as the wind blows through that wheat chaff, the chaff blows away and is consigned to the flames. And the heavy wheat falls to his threshing floor. And he puts that in his granary. That's obviously an analogy for Jesus, the power to have life and death. Jesus has the power of heaven and hell in his hand. The other king, as we will see in a minute, is supposed to be a godly, moral figure of righteousness in Israel. Every king of Israel was supposed to be the example for the nation. But yet, here we have a man who, when his sin was confronted, and John stepped on his toes and said, and called him out, instead of saying, yes, what should I do, like the rest of the people had done to John, what shall we do? That king used his earthly power to muzzle the message and the messenger. That's where we're going this morning. So let's read the text, and I will develop these thoughts. Let's see how Jesus imparts God's cleansing life and he executes God's purging wrath. Verse 15, now while the Laos, that's the people of Israel, that's a specific name just for Israel, while the people were filled with expectation, filled with anticipation, and they were all wondering in their hearts, that's a really unusual phrase, that shows how deep the expectation had plunged. They were all wondering in their hearts whether perhaps John might be the Christ. John answered them all. Notice, they all wondered. Now he answers them all. So there's this perception, and he's going to demolish it. I am baptizing you, present tense, with water. But one who is stronger, more powerful, then I is coming. Notice he doesn't name him yet. I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. That's important because even a slave, the lowest person in society, even a slave did not have to tie up his master's sandals. So John is making sure that this perception that he's the Messiah is demolished. I'm not even worthy to strap up a sandal. The strong one will do two things with his strength. He will immerse you, literally. He will immerse you, you as plural, you as people, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice his winnowing fork is in his hand. Notice all the hises. Notice all these pronouns. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into what? His storehouse, but the chaff, that's the chaff among the people of Israel, he will burn up with asbestos fire. That's the word. Fire that will not extinguish. And in this way, notice how John, or Luke, summarizes the ministry of John. It's really remarkable. And in this way, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news. Notice that. Good news is balanced between the judgment of God and the truth of God, or the mercy of God, the salvation of God. Good news is balanced. Good news to the people. Now, what is Luke doing here? Luke uses the word expectation. All the people were expecting. In fact, they were debating in their hearts that John might be the Messiah. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, says that at this time in the life of Israel, the nation was really susceptible to any false prophet who came by and made them big promises, because life in Israel was hard. They had a wicked king on the throne. And he's supposed to be a godly king, a godly example. But King Herod, who is the son of Herod the Great, the name of Herod Antipas, was a wicked man. And as we will see in a bit, he stole his brother's wife, his brother Philip. He stole his wife, Herodias. So things are not going well in Israel. And these people are expecting that maybe John might be Israel's anointed king. That's what Messiah means, or Christ means. That he might be that long-awaited Israel's king. We want to pause here for a minute. The number one issue that determines your mental and emotional stability and health is expectations, whether they're realized or unrealized. All of us have expectations, and some of us have been deeply disappointed. And when those expectations come crashing down, it hits us like a cannon shot. So here is the nation of Israel expecting that John, even though he doesn't look like a king, he doesn't talk like a king, he doesn't dress like a king, he has no palace, he lives in the desert, he eats wild locusts and honey, he doesn't wear a kingly robe, he wears what? Elijah's clothing, camel hair and a leather belt, and he eats wild locusts and honey. He's no king. But in people's minds, they are expecting a Messiah, and they're thinking, maybe John's the Messiah. And John just squashes that perception, because it's totally false, and he says, I'm not it. But there's one coming, he's strong, and the strength will be expressed in two ways. He's going to put God's life into you, and then he has a winnowing fork, and he's going to come to the nation, and he's going to divide the nation in half. He's going to split the nation right in half. You're going to have all these professors that they believe in God, but those people are going to be like chaff, and they will be relegated to the flames. And the real people who have repented and believed, they will be gathered to his granary. Now, how do we understand this? When Luke tells us that John baptizes in water, he's reaching back to his Jewish scriptures, his Old Testament, as it's more commonly known. Because baptism is the single mark of redemption all the way through the Old Testament. Excuse me, I keep thinking I'm going to knock that over. Not a good thing. The history of redemption in Israel is a story of baptisms. Even Adam, the first man, was taken from soil, but that soil was covered by water in Genesis 1. And that water was divided by God, dry land appeared. And from that soil, which had been underwater and baptized, is taken and put on God's mountain, Mount Eden, to fellowship and communion with God. That's the start. The second man in redemption is Noah, who also passes through a water barrier, just like Adam. Noah passes through a water barrier in a movable paradise, a movable Garden of Eden, his family with all the animals, and they safely make it through the flood, and they also land on a mountain. That's a baptism. Peter calls that a baptism of cleansing. Then the nation, to experience another beginning, another fresh start, come out of Egypt, they pass through the Red Sea. That's a baptism. How do we know? Paul calls it a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. It is a baptism. So there's a history of Israel going through water barriers, to end up on a mountain. Israel was designed to go through the Red Sea, a baptism, and meet God at Mount Sinai. But that generation that met God at Mount Sinai died because of unbelief. The generation that grew up also went through another baptism, the Red Sea, under Joshua. There was a barrier in front of them and the promised land. The water divided, they went through on dry ground, and they're headed up to Mount Zion, Mount Jerusalem. Each failed. John picks up that Old Testament motif, that Old Testament theme, and baptizes people. But now it's not a national baptism, now it's an individual baptism. And that baptism is not magic. You just don't go through the water and then, voila, you're clean and you're ready to meet God. No, baptism has to be accompanied by genuine faith and repentance. This is why John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't be like snakes running away from a fire without really going through the experience of genuine repentance. Baptism, by me, is not going to do you any good. It's not going to cut the mustard. You got to experience genuine repentance." So when John is saying and baptizing people with water, he is picking up that Old Testament theme and bringing it to a conclusion. So he is able to put people into water. And he did. But the one that follows him baptizes what? With the Spirit. Why the Spirit? Why is Jesus the one who baptizes people in the Spirit? Now, in the 80s and in the 70s and the 90s, this issue divided churches. People tried to unpack the baptism of the Spirit in such a way that they ignored the pattern of the Old Testament. Bad idea. Everything written in the New comes from the Old. Why is Jesus said to be the one who baptizes in the Spirit rather than just with water? Well, of course, the Spirit is God's life. But what's important about the Spirit in the Old Testament? What role did the Spirit of God play all through the pages of the Old Testament? Anytime you see the Spirit, what do you see? You see a building process about to begin. God building a temple. That's why the Spirit of God hovers over the water in Genesis 1. God is about to build a land for his people. And who's doing it? It's the Spirit. Even when the tabernacle is being built, the writer tells us that Bezalel is responsible for making the furnishings in the tabernacle where God dwells. And what does it say about him? It was filled with the Spirit. So why is John saying about Jesus that he is baptizing with the Spirit? Because Jesus is about to begin a new chapter in redemption's history. And he is the new Adam. But this time, he will not only baptize with water, but he has the ability to put God's life into us. God's very life. You see that? The Old Testament pattern is we travel to this promised land and we go through a water barrier. But this new chapter is God comes to us and he puts his Spirit in us. And then what does he do with the Spirit in us? What's the purpose of the Spirit in us? It's to what? Transform us into temples of God. Right? Don't you know that you are the temple of God? 1 Corinthians 3. So, Jesus restores creation and all that we lost by giving us God's life. The life of God. In the Soul of Man is a famous title of a book. God has sent his life into us and turns us into what? Tabernacles and temples. God's life in us. That's what he does. But at the same time, that's good news. We don't have to take a pilgrimage somewhere to find God. God comes to us and gives us the Spirit and transforms us into temples. But what about that fork? What about that winnowing fork? Not that supper fork. Well, this tells us that Jesus is in fact the embodiment of Israel's God. He has the power of life, and he has the power of death. He knows in a church who's real and not for real. He knows in the nation of Israel who's real and not for real. And Luke uses this metaphor, or John uses this metaphor of throwing wheat into the air up on a high level, and the wind blows, and the chaff is lighter and blows away, and that is burned. That's sobering. And I know that's a very unpopular message to even say today, but that's what happens. Jesus has the power of life and the power of death. He imparts God's life, but he executes the wrath. Which means you cannot reject Jesus without understanding there are some consequences. There are some consequences for rejecting Jesus. You can do it, but it'll be too late to make up your mind when you're being tossed in the air. That's not a trampoline that lies in our future. That's a threshing moment. Now, that's good news. It's bad news to people who don't want Jesus. But it's really good news for all of us who have followed Jesus and trusted in him. Now, the other king is Herod. As I've meditated on this passage now for quite some time, I must admit I've been confused. Why did you put King Herod's story here? You could have just said, King Herod didn't like John, put him in jail. But instead, what does he say? Notice the details. Details always mean we've got a purpose. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the deeds that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Why is he telling us this? Well, as I mentioned, Israel's king was to be a model of righteousness. Israel's king was supposed to be the one that the nation could look to as the one who followed the law of God. And King Herod's at the other end of the spectrum, totally end of the spectrum. And as a result, this little narrative of John, this little narrative of Herod, written by Luke, encourages us by saying, the history of Israel is a history of failure, even by the king. It's a history of anti-God behavior. It's a history of refusing to change. It's a history of going against the messenger of God, John. What are we going to do with him when he steps on toes? What are we going to do with the messenger of God when he hits hard? Well, I know. Arrest him. And put him in prison. But it shows us how limited Herod is. All he can do is put you in prison. That's all he can do. But if King Jesus, what can he do? Well, to paraphrase another passage, he has the power to throw you into hell. So which king do you want to follow? Herod or Jesus? Doesn't sound like much of a choice to us. I mean, most of us could say, okay, I'll choose Jesus. I understand that. I get that. But to a reader of Luke's gospel, to a reader of Luke's gospel like us this morning and thousands of others, we realize, oh man, that history of water baptisms all through Israel's history didn't change anybody. We need to turn to Jesus because he has the power to put God's life into us. Turn to him today. Turn to Jesus Christ. He has the power of your life and your death in his hands. He's the only way. Now, this is a good place for me to pause and to think practically. What can you take home from this? There's many things, but time is always such a bad neighbor. Sometimes so we have to shrink what we say. Let me suggest a couple of things that might help us. If we represent God in any capacity in this culture, our message must be balanced. As Jesus' message was balanced. In the past, it was easy to emphasize the judgment of God and to ignore grace and mercy. I remember so many times when people would mess up that I would be visiting and trying to disciple, and they would relapse, they would fall down, they'd trip, and there were people in the back saying, "Hammer!" And I'd say, "Yeah, but, you know, they're trying, they've made a decision for Christ. They really want to do better. Let's help them back up and put them back on the road. Instead of judgment, let's see if they repent and say, you know, it's my fault. It's my fault. And when you hear that, man, why not exercise mercy and grace? But what we must keep in mind today is when we try to maintain a balanced message of grace and truth, mercy and judgment, we must be prepared to pay a price in this culture. And John paid the price. He's like Elijah. Elijah called out the king, King Ahab, and he had to run for his life because of a mad wife, a woman who controlled her husband and used her anger to manipulate him, and he had to run for his life. We can give a balanced message, but we must not think that people are going to receive it very well, even in the church. The word sin is a four-letter word. It's profanity today. The word judgment and accountability, it's like swearing. But nevertheless, it must be done. And let the chips fall where they may. Secondly, everyone here must make a choice. Jesus is not another prophet or a great moralist of our time. He's the sister. He's the divider. No one can say, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me. Jesus does not apply to me. I can ignore him. He might be good for you. That's great. No problem. But he's not for me. No. From the highest social order in the culture down to the bottom, we all are accountable to Jesus. Herod had to make that choice, and he said, nope. There's no free pass for anybody. Jesus owns the winnowing fork. And one day we're going to get thrown into the air in a sense. And it's a sobering thought, but it's a true thought. Run to Christ and be saved. Run to Christ today. You'll be given a chance in a moment when one of our elders invites you to trust Christ or to pray for you. We want you to see the options and say, yeah, okay, I'm going for Jesus. And third and last, and thank you for your patience this morning, when we choose life, when we choose Jesus, and put God, he will put God's life into us. Why is that good? We have a privilege of something that the Old Testament people never had. They did not have God's life within them, except for the prophets, the priests, and kings, who had the Spirit within them. This is why David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me in Psalm 51. But the common people did not have that. Here we have the privilege of having God's life be put in us, the Spirit of God, and to transform us from one degree or another into the likeness of Jesus. God's life in us, that means that there is no sin in our lives that is undefeatable. There is no sin that's undefeatable when God's Spirit lies within us. There's hope for everybody. And it's not because of you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's because God says, let me give you my Spirit so that you can become my temple, my priest, and my prophet. Would you do that today? On one occasion, during the war, Second World War, the government asked all the automobile companies to help support the war. And even though Henry Ford was against the war and against FDR, hated his living guts, he had no choice and he turned one of his plants called Willow Run into a factory to build B-24 bombers, a heavy bomber. The largest building, manufacturing building in the world. I've been there. Incidentally, General Motors owns that building now, and they produce transmissions called Hydromatic. I lived with a man who worked there for many years. Roosevelt wanted to visit the plant. So he said, I'm coming by. I want to get a tour of the plant. I want to see where the plant starts in its assembly line, and I want to see it turned into a four-engine bomber with the propellers running. So Henry Ford told his plant manager, FDR is coming to town, and he wants a tour of the building. So Edsel, who was kind of in charge of operations, Edsel is his son, got a Lincoln Continental, because it was big enough to seat four of them. And so in 1942, FDR arrives at Willow Run, and they get in the car. And Edsel said, Henry, why don't you sit in the back between FDR and his wife? Both of them were big people. Henry Ford really, really small little guy. And so he did not like it, but you could barely see Henry. And at the end of the tour, or any time during the tour, when Edsel looked back at his dad was furious, sending him messages like, I hate this, I'm not getting attention. And all FDR did through the whole tour was compliment the manager and never said a word to Henry Ford about, wow, this is really cool. You are supporting the war effort. And as the tour got longer and longer and longer, Ford got madder and madder and madder. And you can eventually know what happened. That plant manager eventually was fired. Bad idea. He it was who ended up being part of what's called General Motors. He took all his smarts that he got from Henry and started his own company. Henry Ford could not stand the change or attention from anybody else. Thank God Jesus is not like that. Thanks Jesus, King Jesus says, I've got something for you that's mine, but I want you to have it. Here, take it. My life! Can't you dig that? Isn't that incredible? We have such a generous Savior who gives us His life. And if you want that life, I'm going to ask you to come forward in just a minute as we sing. Thank you for listening. Let's stand. Let's pray. As we prepare to respond to the proclaimed word, Spirit of God, there might be some here who need that life. They want that life. The life of God, the life of Christ. They haven't got it yet. They haven't put their faith in our Savior. Let this morning be the morning when you give them freedom to get over their fears and their unbelief and to run into the arms of our Savior. Let them respond to the invitation. Right now, we pray in Christ's name.